I don't mean to bust up the buzz. I love the buzz. We'll try to get done here so you can get back to some of that chatter. It's a good thing. If you haven't been with us over the last several weeks or this is your first time here, welcome. Good to have you here. We've been looking at a book in the New Testament called the Book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. It is a significant book, and here's why. It's a historical account of how the church took off. And let me tell you, it took off. And, you go from this ragtag band of disciples, maybe 120 people that were literally following Jesus around, you know, the last year of his public ministry. And then, of course, you know, what we know to take place, his death, his crucifixion, his resurrection, the key focal point in history, changed everything. And it changed his followers, and those followers, took off. They grew by leaps and bounds after the resurrection. And the book of Acts records this early journey. Now, chapters 3, 4, and 5, we're in 5 today, so if you've got your Bibles with you, you can stick your finger in there, are really about one major event. Okay, so context, context, context. What's going on right now in the early church? Well, we've got about 10,000 followers from 120 over the course of a few months. And what we're seeing now that Luke is recording for us, particularly what Peter's saying, what John's saying, what the apostles are saying, is the first persecution of the church. There is a coming storm. And these apostles, Peter and John, had already been jailed once earlier. It's in chapter 4. The ruling leaders of Israel, the Sanhedrin, the 70, that's what that means, were jealous of their power and their preaching. They were doing miraculous works. People were following them. And so what we find in chapter 5 is they get arrested again, and they're miraculously transported from the jail, and they're told by the angel, go back and keep preaching the message you're preaching. So the next morning, they send the temple guards over to the jail to get them to bring them in for the interrogation, and they're not there. And so the ruling leaders of the Sanhedrin said, what do you mean they're not there? And they said, well, the jail's there, the guards are there, everybody's in place, but they're not there. And at that moment, someone came in and said, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people right now. And at that, one of the captain of the temple guards went with his officers and went and got the guys. It says there, and this is notable, they didn't use force, and this is Luke's way of letting you know what was going on, because they feared that the people would rise up against them at that moment. And so these apostles were then brought in and made to appear before the Council of 70, the Sanhedrin, the rulers of Israel, to be questioned by the high priest. Just as a side note, most of the ruling council members were Sadducees. Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection unto life. They believed what you got in this life was all there was. Isn't that interesting? I mean, the nation of Israel had functioning atheists ruling it. But there was a God, and he blessed you in this life and this life alone. There was no resurrection from the dead. And most of the 70 were Sadducees. The Nicodemus, the Joseph of Arimathea, and a few others were Pharisees. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. But that's just a little interesting side note of the early church. So these guys are extremely jealous of the apostles and their power. And they say, we gave you strict orders not to teach in his name, that being Jesus, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you're determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. You kind of catch the vibe here? The guys in power are ticked, all right? Peter and the other apostles said, we must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on the cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Jump ahead to verse 40. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Now, they did this privately, right, away from the crowds. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Now, let me just say, for all the skeptical attacks that you can read about today on the internet or you see in magazine or newspaper articles about the Bible, you know, and its authenticity and, you know, whatever skeptics are out there, and they're out there, one thing that we know for absolute certainty, historical fact, that for the first 200 to 300 years of the Christian church, there were numerous persecutions of Christians, and thereby the church grew astronomically as a result of these persecutions. And they were horrific things, and we've all seen the stories. Some of us have seen the movies. I mean, literally people were fed to lions in front of Colosseums full of adoring Romans who saw it as sport. Christians were literally taken apart over those first two, three centuries. It still happens to this day where persecution leads to growth. I'll give you a quote here from a little video clip from Ravi Zacharias.
And I'm going to be in Shanghai within a couple of weeks. I'll be there 3 weeks from now. And I remember being in Nanjing where I saw the seminary that Mao Zedong had burned and talked to them and the 60-some million that he killed. When he burned the seminary, he said, God is going to be evicted from this land, never to be brought back here again. The fastest growing church in the world today is in China. It's absolutely amazing. It's the fastest growing church in the world today, somewhere between 50 to 100 million.
Somewhere between 50 to 100 million people, and yet a mere 60 years ago when Chiang Kai-shek was overthrown, 70 years ago, 1950, what is that, 50, 60 years, 64 years ago, Mao tried to wipe the church out. He killed 60 million of his own people. And when we went, if you remember the story in 1973, the gates to China were reopened when Nixon's goodwill tour took place there, and or 72, I believe. And he went in to China, and all the Christian missionaries in the world and all the organizations were wondering, will we find a church there? Boy, they found a church there. It was amazing. There were millions of Christians in China even then. The church has since, like Ravi says, it's growing exponentially in China. By the way, the church, Christianity is growing exponentially in Africa. Christianity is growing exponentially in South America today. We, Western Europe and the United States and Canada, we're on the frontier of the decline. Not the rest of the world. But anyway, one historian put it this way. The reason early Christianity succeeded over dozens of other religions was because Christians, he writes, died better than anybody else. They died forgiving their executioners. They died with joy. They died singing. Nobody dealt with the persecutions the way the early Christian followers did. And there was this incredible phrase that even came down to us from that era. Tertullian, he was one of the early church fathers. Here we go. We're going to test my Catholic school upbringing. Semen est sangui Christianorum. Semen est sangui Christianorum. Which means, that's Latin for the blood of Christians is seed. And Tertullian was one of the early church fathers. You know what he's saying? He says, the more you kill us, the faster we grow. The blood of Christians is a seed. So where did these guys, Peter and John, the ones that hid, get this courage? These guys were lowly fishermen that followed Jesus, and this ruling council took note of their commonness. Just one chapter earlier, their first time they were tossed in the clinker, he said, they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. Hello? They were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. So where did they get this courage? Well, it's right here in verse 31 of the passage we're looking at. When Peter said God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, Peter makes a great declaration here. And this is the reason they weren't intimidated. It's right here in this passage. There's a very interesting Greek word that is applied here and translated in English to us as the word prince. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince. It's the Greek word archegos, archegos, Jesus is the Arhegas, Peter says. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, that same word is used only a totality of four times in the New Testament. It's used twice by Peter, Luke records it, and then twice by whoever wrote the book of Hebrews. Peter uses this word in chapter 3 of the book of Acts, and it's translated to us as "you killed the author," not prince, but author of life. But God raised him from dead. We are witnesses of this. And then in the book of Hebrews, it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory to make the Arhegas captain. It's translated there in the King James Version, of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So we've got it used here three times, three different English words to connote its meaning from the Greek. Hebrews 12 uses an entirely different one, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer, the Arhegas, and perfecter of faith, the pioneer. So, four uses of this Greek word in the entire New Testament. And on all four occasions, it's translated by the translators with a different English word: prince, author, captain, pioneer. Isn't that crazy? Why is it we don't have one word in English for that Greek word? Because I guess the best way you would describe the meaning of that Greek word, Arhegas, would be to say a leader, a predecessor, one that all will follow after and join his example. So that's kind of a paragraph to describe the word. But if you had to make it about one word in the English language, you would simply say that Jesus Christ, and this is what Peter was doing, is our champion. And let me make a case for that's why that's what Peter is saying, and that you could translate any one of those phrases, prince, author, captain, pioneer, as champion. In ancient Greek literature, the word Arhegas was used frequently in describing one main mythological character, Hercules, more than anyone else. So in Peter's time, the word referenced the idea of champion or hero. When you heard Arhegas, you thought of Hercules because it was his description. So in Peter's time, he's saying Jesus is our champion. He is our ultimate hero. I can't underscore this enough, the use of this word. It's extremely significant that Peter uses it because the culture of that day understood the whole concept of heroic deeds through Greek mythology. And what Peter is saying here is, let me tell you about my ultimate hero. Now, here's the problem for you and I today. We no longer live in a culture that understands the heroic. I know you're thinking, what? Really? What? Not when firefighters run into buildings? Yeah. Yeah, we get that. But listen to me. Here's what I'm saying. On a day-in and day-out basis, we don't hear about the heroic. We hear about the media propping up the stars and the political pundits. They don't even have to have any expert testimony to get attention from our media today because we are a star-driven media. Let me give you an example of this. Last week, actor Seth Rogen, he's a comedian, actor, works on mostly R-rated movies, kind of that younger generation humor. And he spoke to Congress, and I saw that, and it just struck me because of the message I was doing. And I thought, what's he doing in front of Congress? Well, his wife's mother has early onset Alzheimer's. So he was there to appeal for that we need to do something, you know. The government needs to do something for Alzheimer's research. And I thought, isn't this just so America today that we'll push a movie star out there to talk about Alzheimer's. Forget about the lab worker who's got a PhD, you know, in organic chemistry and has been studying, you know, the genetic effects of Alzheimer's disease and what might cause it and how to get there and has spent, you know, thousands upon thousands of hours in the lab and would be an expert. Because, you know, we don't want to hear from experts. We want to hear from the comedic actor. Now, and that's not to take anything away from Seth Rogen. But that's an indictment of our society. That's where our society is. I was on the website yesterday. Look to the stars. It's the number one source, this is its own words, of what the top stars are doing to make a positive difference in the world. You know, that's where we look. Let's look to where the actors are and what they're doing. And, you know, you think about it, it's really crazy. Because what is an actor? It's someone who's speaking words they didn't even write. And yet those are the people we want to call heroes in our culture today. It's been there for a long time, but now it's epidemic. Let me tell you something. When you speak of things, when you use the word heroic, particularly in biblical terms, heroic people don't care how they look. They don't care what's happening on their outside, as it were. They didn't care if they got liposuctioned or airbrushed correctly today. This was exactly the point that Noah made last week when he showed us Oliver Cromwell, you know, the great British general. Cromwell said, you're going to paint my picture. You're putting all the, you know, we're not going to Photoshop me, right? I want people to see, you know. Here's what the heroic. They're saying, who am I when no one's looking? You know, this fidelity with integrity. There's a difference between a hero and a star, okay? We understand that, right? Following character over appearance. You know, stars are surrounded by crowds and paparazzi. Stars consult focus groups and their agents before they talk. Heroes react. Now, part of the dilemma of our culture that elevates stars is tied directly now, and what's really pushed it, I think, up in our culture's standing, to what is known as postmodernism. Postmodernism is simply this. It's a worldview. It's a way of looking at life now, and I will be specific. It's a way of looking at life in America now, and many people embrace it, and I'll explain why they do in just a moment. But it's the description is the individual decides for himself. It's relative what is right and wrong. I decide. There's no absolute truth. Truth is not something out there that you can get a hold of. It's what you find in your heart. It's purely an existential, which means experience over reason, way to approach what's right for your life. No truth other than what you discover to be fulfilling and right for you. And you have no right to tell me I'm wrong. I know that sounds strange for some of you, particularly that my age or older. But here's the thing with postmodern thinking, and it's a worldview, is we've not just simply lost our ability to find our heroes anymore. The whole worldview of postmodernism has killed heroes. And here's why. Because they've killed the values that would make one heroic in our world today, or in our culture today. You know, when we talk about things like sacrifice, humility, discipline, be willing to lay yourself down for the sake of another, it still happens. Of course it still happens. But if you talk to a true postmodern, they'll tell you, well, that's a take it or leave it proposition. Those aren't higher values than values that say I want to be self-vested, self-centered, or self-interested. Because that's what I'm choosing for my truth in my life. The average person, you listen to this, the average person, this is going to shock you if anybody is even near my age, the average person 40 and under, 40 is not young, in America, believes their destiny is a matter of their own personal feelings and opinions. That's the average person. We live, these are not exaggerations that I'm sharing with you. We live in a day, in fact, where if you say, I believe there's a right and wrong, an absolute right and wrong, that there's moral absolutes in the universe, that the highest echelons of university academia will laugh at you philosophically. Ha, ha, ha. And why? Because of Darwinism. There is no purpose. There is no meaning. There is no one person that has more value. You know, we get to make it up as we go. That's the truth. And academia has embraced that. You try to persuade them that there is, in fact, not only moral absolutes, but an absolute moral lawgiver, i.e. God, they'll laugh all the harder. And if you mention the Bible, you'll be discredited as a loon. My friends, I got to tell you, you know, we're looking at this early church. Well, we're in the church today, 2014 AD. There is a coming storm for you and me. And you have to understand something. I want to get back to the personal between you and I. The very nature of what it means to be courageous, you know what it is to understand there is right and wrong. And to listen when your inner voice says something to you that you know is wrong and be able to say to that inner voice, shut up. See, postmodern worldview can't do that. So despite this coming storm of do it my way, here's the part that fools us. It's coming. But even though it's coming, we still have signposts all over the place that culture somehow knows intrinsically that there is great value in these heroic deeds. You know, how many times do the themes in our movies and our novels and our television shows turn to someone who says, I'll stay here, I'll fight them off so you can get away. I'll be sacrificial. Now, I'll be the first one to admit, more often than not, it's going to be the gay character and the Christian's going to be the coward. That's how it's being written today. But it's still being written that there's something noble there for the human to achieve, right? That's what the heroes do in our stories. We still write these things in our stories, but we don't teach them in our philosophy anymore. See, the hero says, all things that should fall upon you will fall upon me. I'll take the hit. That value is still embraced in our culture. It's crazy. Though philosophically, we deny it. Let me tell you, a great movie that I wanted to use as an illustration of this came out in the mid to late 90s, The Last of the Mohicans. That's where Daniel Day-Lewis had this long, flowing hair. And I knew I was sunk watching that with my wife. You know, and then when he looks at the girl and he says, whatever you do, stay alive. I'll find you. I just took my wedding band off and handed it to my wife, you know. But in the climactic ending of this movie, there's a British officer, Duncan, and he and Hawkeye, Daniel Day-Lewis's character, known as Long Rifle, because he could also handle his gun. Gosh darn the guy. He had it all going on. Anyway, they kind of were adversaries, all right? But in this climactic scene, they're captured by the Huron Indians who worked with the French. So you got a British officer, you got Hawkeye, and you've got the two daughters of the British general. And the Huron chief says, we're going to burn the dark-haired daughter to make up for the loss of one of my warrior's kids. The other blonde daughter is going to go to that warrior. And he turns to the British officer and to Hawkeye Long Rifle, and he says, we'll let you go free. And in that moment, nobility takes place. I'm going to let you watch this scene. Powerful scene.
Yankee, Sazoatandi, Tinuzoatedu. Manro, Sagoya, Otoquaga, Yaye, Tanum Baigua.
I am the Long Carabine. My death is a great honor to the Huron. Take me. You tell him.
Yes. Yeah, she's right, don't her.
I said to take me. Take me!
My compliments, sir! Take her and get out!
Duncan, what are they doing to Duncan?
You catch what happened there? First, you know, Duncan and him were enemies. They were rivals for the same girl's hand. Two things happen. Both guys want to die for her. The British officer speaks French, though, and Long Rifle didn't. So the chief heard him, and they took him. And you can't do that unless you understand the whole idea of character and sacrifice. You can't lay your life down for somebody without the idea of character and sacrifice, without having some absolute that you're holding on to. You know, yet inherently or instinctually we'll watch that scene, and I don't care how postmodern of a thinker you are and how bought into the relativistic worldview you might be in, you cannot watch that scene and go, if that really went down that way, that's noble, right? Who cannot watch that and say, when the firefighters ran into the towers and the police officers ran into the towers, that that wasn't noble? Of course it was noble. You know why? We were built to be great. We weren't made to be mediocre. We weren't built to be cowards. And the key word there is built. See, because the Bible says what? We are imagodeo. We are made in the image of God. We were created perfect. We were made to run and not grow weary, walk and not faint. We were made to be heroes. And sin and disbelief, willful disbelief, has broken us down. So, back to the story, Peter takes us to the ultimate hero, Jesus. And I want to show you three things quickly here of what possessed Jesus that made him the ultimate hero. And the first one is that those who were closest to him marveled, astonished, respected, blown away by his character. You know, and I want to give you a contrast to that story. Normally, the people that know you best know what? They know most of the warts and the scars and everything, right? Of your personality and your who you are. They know, you know, that bad side. Have you ever noticed it's your closest friends or your families that can take the biggest shots at you? And when they do it publicly, you kind of think to yourself, why are you doing this? And it's that human nature thing, right? Let me show you something Jesus said. He was being rejected in his hometown of Nazareth, and he says, a prophet is not without honor. In other words, prophets always get honor, except in their hometown and their own family. Can I get an amen? Why? Those are the people that know you best, right? In fact, familiarity breeds contempt, they say, right? Jesus, do you remember in this story here with Nazareth? These are the people that said, isn't he just the carpenter's son? Whoop-de-doo. You know, and then when they really wanted to take a shot at him, would they say, wait a minute, isn't this just Mary's boy? You know what that was all about. He's the bastard boy, right? They knew. They knew the story. But who's Peter? Peter's up close and personal to Jesus for 3 years. He was as up close and personal as anybody had gotten to Jesus for 3 years. And if anyone had an opportunity to see through the real story, guess who would have been? The guys that walked with him. And yet these two guys and the other apostles are standing before the most powerful group of men in their nation. And he boldly says to them, we are witnesses. Jesus, the one you hung on the tree, is the Son of God. Can you imagine the fortitude and the boldness to speak up in that crowd? And let me just tell you, if there were any chinks in Jesus' armor, that would have exposed him, right? I don't think I want to back Jesus here. This is going to cost me some skin. But you know, James, his own brother, who, going back to this passage, you know, in his own hometown, James was one of the ones that derided his own brother like he was crazy. What's your deal, dude? Who the heck do you think you are? But what happened? We speculate this, but this is probably a slam dunk truth. Jesus, we are told in 1 Corinthians 15, appeared to his brother James after he rose from the dead. Guess what? James melted. James, in his own book, James, written in the New Testament, says, my brother is the Son of God. Paul, who was an accuser of the brethren, does what? Reverses course when he meets Jesus. Says Jesus is the Son of God. But the one person that's closest to him, or the people that were closest to him, didn't find flat sides, didn't find chinks in his armor. They had the greatest appreciation of him because they had walked with him and knew who he was. Second point is, Jesus relinquishes his will. This is no small thing. You know what? Jesus is the one person in all human history who did tell his inner voice when it attempted to take him in the wrong direction to shut up. And you go, oh, well, yeah, he's God. That was easy. Let me show you something. Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest, speaking of Jesus, who is unable to empathize. Not sympathize, empathize with our weakness. He knows what it feels like. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet he never gave in to the temptation. He knew how to tell the inner voice to shut up. You know, in the garden before his arrest, his inner voices were saying, get out, run! Do you know what's coming, Jesus? What did he do? He did what was right, because there is a right. He imposed the truth on his heart, and he said, not my will be done, but yours, O Lord. Amazing character. Amazing fortitude to relinquish his will. And lastly, he's the ultimate substitute. Look what Peter says there in verse 30, and if you've got your notes or your Bible open. He says to these guys, the person you killed by hanging him on a cross. Let me tell you something about that story. People who were hung on a cross by the Romans in the first century in Judea, were absolutely cursed in the Jewish mindset. Remember what I told you about the Sadducees? It was all about this life. If you ended up on a cross, you were the lowest of the low in the mindset of those people. And so that was the most ignominious, shameful, disgraceful death of all. It was the death of a loser. And here's the thing. Jesus did not look heroic when he went before all those people who were accusing him. You remember that? He didn't look heroic, right? He kept his mouth shut, and he looked like this little feeble lamb instead of a lion. But he gave us glimpses. He gave us glimpses. In the conversation with Pilate, Pilate's unnerved by this whole thing. His wife has already warned him, man, have nothing to do with this guy. She goes, I had a dream. You know, there's something going on here. When he hears that Jesus is being declared the Son of God, it rattles his cage. You know, these Roman commanders, you know, they still believed in deity. You know, they didn't know which one, but they heard stuff like that. It shook them to the core. Pilate was shook to the core. So he's trying to, in his mind, help Jesus, right? And he goes, where do you come from? He's looking for anything, right? What can I do here, you know? He says, Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate says, do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have the power to either free you or crucify you, dude? And Jesus says to him, the eyes raised, you know. He's been quiet. Lamb before the shears, right? His eyes raised. You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. You get these little glimpses, right, of this amazing strength. I want to tell you something. This is so important you hear this about Jesus. There is nothing that would take more strength than to be weak when you can be strong. There's nothing that takes more strength than to remain weak when you can be strong. And think of this. He's the creator of the universe. And he chose to remain weak. We're the cowards. We're the people that can't say no to the inner voices over and over. And the truth be told, how can we, knowing who we are, stand before a holy God on the last day? We can't. We cannot. But Jesus took our weakness. Jesus took our cowardice to the cross, where he was weak, so we could have been strong. You know, remember that other scene in the garden? As they're coming with their lanterns and their torches, and temple guards marching up with Judas, and Peter whips his sword out and he cuts off one of the guy's ears, right? And Jesus, in his last miracle before the cross, puts the guy's ear back on. He turns to Peter and he says, put your sword back in its place. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. And this is the part I wanted you to hear. Do you think I could not call on my Father? And at once he would put 12 legions of angels at my disposal. How'd you like to have that army fighting for you? But he says, how would the scriptures be fulfilled? He says to Peter, I could call on the angels But I won't be fulfilling the will of my Father. It's my Father's plan for me to suffer. It's my Father's plan for me to die in your place. It's my Father's plan to satisfy the punishment that should have been yours. He's the ultimate sacrifice. His weakness becomes our strength. Our weakness goes to him. Our weakness goes to him. That's why he's weak. His strength comes to us. That's why he's the ultimate hero. He's the Argos. I want you to think about something for a moment. In this transfer, in this substituting thing, even the remembrance of it is weakness for Jesus. We get to break him into pieces. This is my body, which is broken for you. We get to pour out his blood. This is my blood, which is shed for you. But this is the story. This is what we learn from the story. The men, once so afraid that hid, only the women had the courage to go to the cross and to go to the tomb. But these men who hid, who saw the power of Rome and of the ruling Jewish leaders, had come to understand because that Jesus was who he said he was, because of the resurrection, because Jesus is the Son of God, that if he could endure such hardship at the hands of the ungodly people, then they could follow, obey him, and do his example. Their champion, Peter says, is Jesus. And that's what made them champions in return. That's what made them heroic. Now in verse 20, backing up, I didn't put that in your notes in the beginning. When they were released miraculously from that prison, what happens? You know, go tell everybody about how powerful the miracle was to take you out of prison. They didn't even see you because you didn't come through an open gate. He transformed them. No, the angel says, get back out there and keep talking to the people about this new life. That's what's important. That's what matters. Get back out there. In other words, keep it up, regardless of what's coming. Keep it up. Message is too important. Fix your eyes on me, the hero of your faith. Remember what I've done for you. Bit by bit, you won't be afraid to stand up and say. I want to show you a clip here in closing. I have a couple things to say after it. Powerful clip. This is Ravi Zacharias telling a story, true story. He's speaking in front of Princeton University last April 2013. And so this is not too old of a story about a meeting he had with the leader of Hamas.
So let me give you a conversation that I had with Sheikh Talal, who is one of the founders of Hamas. The Archbishop of Canterbury took me and four other men to meet with the leaders on both sides of all the conflict that was going on. And we were Sheikh Talal is one of the founders of Hamas. We'd met with all of the leaders one after another. It was a tough, tough week. My mind was exhausted by the time I'd finished listening to both sides on this. Last day we were in Ramallah. And Sheikh Talal has hosted us for a big meal, and Yasser Arafat's men and all of them in the room, smoke-filled room, big meal. It's over. The Archbishop was the lead man, so he carried on the conversation. Then he looked at the five of us. He said, I give you men each a chance to ask one question. I won't tell you what question I asked Sheikh Talal, but it is along the vein that you've just raised. That's all I'll say to you. And I didn't like his answer. I didn't like it. He's a big guy. He could have eaten me without salt and pepper. You know, and I looked at him and I said, Sheikh, I don't like your answer. I have to say this to you. I said, but Sheikh, I want to say something to you because you and I may never see each other again. I said, not far from here is a mountain. 5,000 years ago, a man you and I respect, Abraham, went up that mountain to express his faith in God. And to do that, he was offering his own son. He said, that's right. I said, let's not argue which son it was, or we'll get into a different argument here. I said, let's agree it was his son. He said, okay. I said, when he went up and that proverbial axe is about to fall, God stopped that arm. He said, that's right. I said, do you know what God said? He said, no. I said, God said, stop. I myself will provide. He said, yeah, that's right. I said, Sheikh, very close to where you and I are sitting is a hill called Calvary. 2,000 years ago, God kept that promise. He took his own son up that hill. I said, Sheikh, this time the arm did not stop. I said, until you and I receive the son that God has provided for us, we'll be offering our own sons and daughters on the battlefields of this world for position, power, land, and prestige. There was a pin drop silence in the room. The Archbishop said, I guess it's time to go. So walking away, I walked towards the staircase. I thought, brother, I've blown it big time. The Archbishop came and put his arm around me and he said, Ravi, thank you. He said, that was of God. I said, I sure hope so. I'd never thought of that until just now. So we go down the steps, and the Archbishop, being the guest of honor, the Sheikh went, and but he quickly hurried him into his car and ran towards where I was. I thought, that's it, finished. I'm going to be buried in Ramallah. He came over to me and he grabbed me by the shoulders. As you know, I have, some of you may know, I have a back problem, got two metal rods after two major operations. He grabbed me by the shoulder and he looked me eyeball to eyeball. And he patted me on the face and kissed me on both sides of my face. He said, Mr. Zacharias, you're a good man. I hope I'll see you again someday. And I saw him wipe a tear away as he hugged me and helped me into my car.
Let me tell you, that is, yeah. Amen. Did you catch respectful demeanor? Respectful demeanor. But bold. Can you imagine that? He's in Ramallah with a leader of Hamas. And he was bold. It so reminds me of this story we're reading, where Peter says, we must obey God rather than human beings. Not we think it's a good thing. We must. And here's why we must. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead. And God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring everyone. Isn't it interesting that Peter and Luke records this? Israel. You know why? It's only Acts chapter 5. The Apostle Paul doesn't show up until Acts chapter 8. Gentiles aren't in the equation yet. Peter didn't even understand that God was going to go there. He still thought it was just about Israel. But everyone to repentance and to forgive their sins. This is the message. And he says, we are witnesses of these things. Do you see it there? The door is open to us and to everyone. And Jesus shows up and says, if you will take the first step of repentance, and please, please, this word gets tossed all the time and people don't know what it means. I didn't put this in your notes and I apologize, but write this down. Here's repentance. This is a simple description. Well, it's not simple. It's a paragraph. So repentance is this. Knowing who I am and what I've done. That's phase one of repentance. Knowing who I am and what I've done. It's our welcome sign out front. Phase two. Knowing who God is and what he's done for me. Knowing, not doing, knowing. Third phase is the do. Go to him. Broken, repentant. I need you. That's repentance. God will work on the behavior. The behavior doesn't save you. Repentance is knowing who you are, knowing who God is, and going to him. Then you won't be able to be afraid again to stand up and say, I'm not ashamed in your world. I am not ashamed to admit I need saving. I'm not ashamed to admit that Jesus is who he said he is. I'm not ashamed to believe in his resurrection and his offer of forgiveness and eternal life. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm saying that in front of you this morning, no big deal. Most of you are in the church. I'll say it out there. That is the message the angel asked them to repeat. And the same message that God asked you and I to repeat this morning. How'd that work out in the early church? They called them in and had them flogged. It cost him skin that day. But get this, verse 41. The apostles left the 70 rulers and circle this word, rejoicing, because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for his name. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for my name's sake. Verse 42. Day after day in the temple courts, they went back. I could just hear the 70. They're back. From house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. You will see in the coming weeks, they begin to die for that message. After studying this week, I have to tell you something. Never in my life have I felt more alive to the reality of the coming storm and wherever it goes and wherever it takes me, that it would be a privilege to be martyred for the name of Jesus Christ. It was for these men. And that's why the church exploded. Let's pray. Father, two things I pray. One, may we come humbly before you, broken. And when we leave that cross, may we remain humble and broken to the world, but very bold about telling everyone who our champion is. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you, God.